We'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, I'd like to read these familiar words from verse 3 down to verse 14. Let us hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, these verses are, of course, some of the most magnificent words in all of Holy Scripture. In them we see the triune work of redemption by our triune God. We see that our salvation is all because of Him. He is the author, the source, and the actor in salvation. Election, predestination, redemption, faith, adoption, sealing, all those things that Paul listed, well, they're all of God. All of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's grace from the beginning, and it's grace in the end. These words have often been called the magnificent gateway into Paul's whole epistle to the Ephesians. And we, of course, have read them many times as a congregation, and I've even had opportunity in just the last couple of years to preach on them many times. But as we are thinking on the subject of God's providence this evening, I would draw your attention to verse 11. Verse 11, where Paul says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And notice in particular the last part of that verse, where he says, "Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." We want to meditate on those profound words this evening. I want to consider what they mean and think about God's providence, how He works all things according to the counsel of His will. What a profound thought. Well, having considered God's creation, last time that we looked through this series that we're going through in the evening on what we believe and confess and looking at God's creation of all things, well, it's only natural and logical and necessary to now look at the doctrine of providence. Anytime we consider God's work of creation, we should always consider next His work of providence. For He's not only the creator of the universe, but He's also the sustainer and the governor of the universe. Things don't just happen. They don't just happen by random or by chance. There's no such thing. Not if you have an omnipotent governor and sustainer of the universe. And so we want to look at that, at this text, that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And as we do, let's think of it by asking a few questions this evening. First, what is the providence of God? What is the providence of God? And we'll spend the majority of our time on that. And then secondly, does this make God responsible for evil? And then third, how does this doctrine comfort us? Simple enough. And as we consider this together, may we be moved, loved ones, to magnify our God, who is not only the Creator, but the Sustainer and the Governor. May we be moved to praise and worship Him as He rightly deserves. Well, what is the providence of God? If someone was going to ask you that, say, I hear, you know, you Reformed Christians, you speak of providence quite a bit. Do you mean that the city in Rhode Island? And you would say, no, I mean something different. Well, what is providence? After all, we don't see this word in the Bible. Well, just because a word doesn't appear in the Bible doesn't mean we can't use it. That's an accusation that biblicists always wrongly make of anybody doing theology. And there's plenty of words that we find that we use in theology that don't appear in the Bible. The Trinity, for example. And it will usually be the Jehovah's Witness at your door that's the first person to point that out to you. Well, it's not in the Bible. Therefore, it must not be true. Well, that's nonsense. Of course it's true, but it's from the whole testimony of Scripture. And we simply use a label to describe this doctrine of God being one in essence and three in person. That's the Trinity. And the Bible speaks of it everywhere. In shadow in the Old Testament, but very clearly in the New Testament. And we find other things as well. But we would use this word providence to describe something that God does, something that He has over all of His creation. Well, what is it? What exactly are we talking about? Well, we're talking about God's interaction and His intervention with His creation, with this world that He has made. Providence is the doctrine that arises directly from texts like this one right here that we have our eyes on. Ephesians 1, verse 11, particularly the second half. Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It teaches that God preserves His creatures, that He is active in the world, and that He is directing all things to their appointed end. In trying to understand this doctrine of providence better, it might be helpful for us to think about a couple of extreme heresies. Heresies that teach a concept contrary to the biblical doctrine of providence. The first would be the error of deism. Deism, if you do not know, was an error that arose heavily in the 18th century. It was very popular in the 1700s. It was a result of the Enlightenment. And according to deism, God's concern with the world was, well, very general. He made the world, He created it, He established all of its natural law, He set it into motion, and then what did He do? Well, He withdrew from it. And usually the illustration given about deism is like somebody that has built a clock, and once he wound up that clock, even though it was intricate with all of its little wheels and mechanisms, well, then he picked up that clock, and he set it on a mantle, and he walked away. And he just simply let it run its course. Well, deism believes in God, believes much of the Bible, will talk about God, will talk about religion, but it believes that God is one who is not so intricately concerned with all of the details of this world that He made. He only intervenes when something goes wrong, and goes wrong very terribly. He exercises a general sort of oversight, not specific. And so the world is, again, like this machine or clock that God just simply put into operation. Deism arose heavily also in the 19th century. It reappeared with the rise of the theory of evolution and natural science. Now, evolution, of course, is something that teaches a very strong emphasis on the uniformity of nature, being controlled by these inflexible laws, ironclad system of natural laws. It says that all of nature is simply a machine that runs on its own, and it's not in any need at all of any kind of supernatural governance or intervention. Deism which goes hand in hand, of course, with evolution. Or evolution, we might say, is simply the flower of deism. Deism, what it essentially does, if you're looking at it, is it separates the natural from the supernatural. And it separates them so much that it reduces God's activity in this world really just to creation alone. But if deism is one extreme error concerning God's relation to the world after creation, well, then pantheism would be the other extreme error. Pantheism, something that believes that all things really are God and God is in everything. Deism, of course, tries to create this massive gulf between the natural and the supernatural, leaving no room for God to interact and intervene with His creation. But pantheism, on the other hand, wants to blend them together so much that everything is God. And this is really what all the New Age craze is all about. Blending them all together. Absorbing God into the world. And absorbing the world into God. No distinction between creator and creature. And what happens, of course, is there's no room for creation, and it eliminates providence in the proper sense of the word. But you see, if we don't have a proper understanding of the biblical doctrine of providence, loved ones, then we will have an inclination to one or the other of those two extremes. We will have an inclination to either look at things that happen in the world by thinking of everything happening by chance or by random, which is the way the deist or the Epicurean would look at it, or we look at everything superstitiously, as the pantheist does, and as the medievals did. The medieval Christians, of course, often, not always, but often failed to properly distinguish creator from creature. And as a result, they were driven to all sorts of superstition. And this is what really so much of the Reformation was about, was getting this right. And so which is it for you? Do you have a tendency to think of things happening by chance or by random? Or do you have a tendency to think of things happening superstitiously? Are you inclined to separate the natural and the supernatural too much, or do you have a tendency to blend them together? So you see, the doctrine of providence, it cuts right down the middle of those two errors. And it says, look, God is the creator, and He cannot be confused with His creation, but He is also infinitely concerned with His creation, and continues to uphold it and govern it in such a way that all things happen according to the counsel of His will. That is what Paul has said. And really, if we're looking for a good commentary on Ephesians 1, verse 11, a simple and concise definition of what Paul is getting at, really, we'd be wise to look at the words of Heidelberg Catechism, question 27. Really, we should try to commit those words to memory, for they're excellent. When it says that providence is the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things happen to me not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. That is a true and accurate definition of this biblical doctrine of providence. It is the almighty, everywhere present power of God, where He's constantly upholding everything, constantly governing everything. That's the way in which the Bible describes God's power. It's omnipotent. It's omnipresent. It's sovereign. He constantly sits on His throne over all creation. We read in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" All things happen to us not by chance, not by random. not by dumb luck. It doesn't happen that way. It happens by the providence of God. And that's what Paul is saying in these magnificent words, Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And again, we find it throughout Scripture. We find it in Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. Or Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Now, I know that often, you know, we use that word luck in our vocabulary, and it's normal. It's part of our culture. We say that all the time. You know, somebody is heading off for a trip, and, you know, we might say, well, good luck, you know, or the Padres make it to the playoffs, and we say, they got lucky. We say these words all the time. Luck is just part of our vocabulary. But we ought to think, I think, carefully about using that word. Because really, even though we may not mean it, really that word carries with it a very pagan concept of how things operate in the universe. That things operate by chance. People will say that, you know, oh, I got so lucky. They just happened to have what I wanted at the store. When really luck is not involved at all. Luck doesn't exist. There's nothing about luck. It's not there. It's a myth. It's all by God's providence. Children, if you get a wonderful present on Christmas, you know, you wouldn't say, oh, I'm so lucky. You're not lucky. You're blessed. There's a huge difference between the two. It's the pagan, the deist, the Epicurean who says, oh, I'm so lucky. Oh, chance, that good old chance was so good. The force was with me. It all worked. No. You say, I was blessed. And that's the difference between saying, oh, I was lucky, and being thankful. Thankful to God, the one who governs and controls all things. And maybe you're saying, oh, well, you're being a little legalistic or a little super. Am I? Well, am I? You're a Christian. You have a vocabulary. You have a language. I think we ought to think carefully about using that word. It's wise, not always and in every single situation so that you become a nag after a while, but it's wise in the right and proper time and place to say instead of, well, luckily, to say, thankfully, this is what worked out for me. Or to say, well, Lord willing, this will happen. As James says, don't say, you know, let's go sell this and let's go move off to this place and we'll make a money. Say, if the Lord wills. Because after all, He upholds all things by His eternal counsel and providence. And that's why oftentimes when you meet Reformed Christians or you meet any Christian who says, well, Lord willing, it's very often that this person is Reformed because they have an understanding of the providence of God. And oftentimes we see emails signed with those little initials that we wonder, what is DV? Well, it's Deo Volente in Latin, by the will of God, which was very common once upon a time, the 16th, 17th centuries. And they would sign everything, even legal documents, DV, Lord willing. It's a good habit to get into, not superstitiously, not legalistically, but just as a reminder to ourselves and to others that it is by God's providence that the universe is governed and things in daily life, they all happen by Him. And actually, remembering God's providence in all things protects us from superstition. But perhaps you're thinking, doesn't that make God also responsible for evil? If we say, well, you know, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Well, that's the second question we want to consider. Is God responsible for crashing those planes filled with thousands of gallons of fuel into the Twin Towers and into the Pentagon on September 11th, 2001? And for the thousands of lives that were lost that day. And for the tens of thousands of family members that grieved. And many of them still continue to grieve. If we say that God works all things according to the counsel of His will and that nothing happens by chance or by random, aren't we really saying that God is responsible for every murder, every rape, every child molestation, every abortion? Well, to answer that question, we must consider a few things. First, we must believe God's Word and what it reveals about Himself. We must start there. And Paul says here in Ephesians 1:11, Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, whether we like that or not is really not the issue. The issue is that it is what God has revealed about Himself, and it is the truth, and we are called to believe it. Would you change, of course, what God has said? No. No, and so whether we like it or not, we're faced with it. But then how do we reconcile that with the fact that God has also revealed Himself as being merciful and loving and kind? Well, we must understand that God has allowed this sinful, wicked, violent world to continue from the fall. He could have wiped it out. He could have allowed there to have been no suffering at all. But He has allowed it to continue in order to redeem for Himself a people throughout human history. We need to remember that this is all part of His plan of bringing a countless number of people to a world that will forever be free from evil. That rest, that great eternal Sabbath rest, as we saw this morning, that we look forward to. And yet that time is still yet to come. And in the meantime, we live in this cosmically frustrated world where there is a lot of evil. And this cosmically frustrated world is one and at the same time filled with men who do evil and a good God who is governing and sustaining all things by His providence. And so how do we understand those two things that seem to conflict? Well, here there's something that we would understand as divine concurrence. Let me say that again. Divine concurrence. And that is that God, in ways beyond our understanding, He works in and through everything to bring about His good purposes. One theologian, Louis Burkhoff, has put it this way. Concurrence may be defined as that work of God by which He cooperates with all His creatures and causes them to act precisely as they do. Now, this means that there are real causes in the world, such as the forces of nature and the will of man. But that these causes do not work independently of God. If they worked independently of God, then God is no longer sovereign. And God is no longer omnipotent. There is something that God can't get a hold of, can't get control of. And that's not the way that the Bible reveals God. We might, in our own reasoning, want to try to reduce God to that in order to try to protect Him. But God doesn't reveal Himself in that way. And this, of course, is a mystery. How can we have these things? Well, the mystery of this truth is that God is not and cannot be responsible for any evil. He hates evil and must, by His holy nature, punish evil and judge evil. And He holds those responsible who sin against Him. Now, in our finite minds, we say, wait a minute, that's hard to understand. How can those two things coexist? How can God hate evil and must punish evil and yet allow evil and not be responsible for it? How can that work? We don't like mysteries, do we? We want everything to fit into our neat little categories. And thankfully, God has given us minds to reason and the ability to think, and much does fit into neat categories, as God is orderly. But there are some things that are beyond our understanding in our finite minds. And that's a mystery. You see, a mystery is different than a contradiction. A mystery is not a contradiction. It's simply a truth in which God has wisely revealed only that which our finite minds can grasp. And the rest He has kept to Himself. And we must remember Deuteronomy 29:29. You've heard me say this verse probably half a million times, but it's so important for us to remember. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. And God has revealed in His Word that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And He even uses sinful acts of men in order to bring about purposes that He does in such a way that He is never in any sense the author of sin. As James 1:13 tells us, God, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. He is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. He is of pure eyes, and He cannot even behold evil. And yet He can still use a wicked act in order to accomplish His plan and still hold the acting party responsible. And we find this illustrated throughout Scripture, don't we? Where's the most classic story of all of this that illustrates this doctrine of divine concurrence? A wonderful story, a beautiful story. Well, the story of Joseph. Here we see wicked act after wicked act after wicked act, sin after sin after sin, and God uses it all to accomplish His purpose. We see Joseph hated by his brothers because Joseph is the loved one by his father Jacob. And he's, of course, sold into slavery and lied about to his father Jacob. They kept it alive for years and years. Sin after sin after sin. Unrepentant sin. But what would have happened if they hadn't have done that? What would have happened? Had his brothers not been jealous of Joseph, well, then they wouldn't have grabbed him and thrown him in a pit. And they had they not thrown him in a pit, well, they wouldn't have gotten the idea of, look, we've got to get rid of this guy. And had they not gotten the idea of, well, look, we've got to get rid of this guy, they wouldn't have sold him to those slave traders. And had they not done that, well, then Joseph wouldn't have ended up in Egypt. And isn't it interesting that those slave traders were going south, not north, going to Egypt. And had he not ended up in Egypt, he wouldn't have ended up in Potiphar's house with Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife wouldn't have tried to put the moves on him. And he wouldn't have ended up in prison with Pharaoh's butler and baker. And of course, he wouldn't have been able to tell the dreams. And he wouldn't have been found out by Pharaoh. And he wouldn't have ended up in Pharaoh's house. And had he not done that, then he wouldn't have been able to interpret Pharaoh's dream and to preserve that whole society from the 7 years of famine. And had that not happened, well, then the 12 tribes of Israel back in the north would have died out from the famine. And had that happened, there would have been no tribe of Judah, there would have been no Jesus, there would be no Savior, and we would all be doomed. And you say, oh, well, poor God, He couldn't work outside of those circumstances. Well, no, if you say that, then you misunderstand God and providence. Because God chooses to use means. He chooses to use means. And these are the means that He chose to use. And these means contained sin. So much sin that years later, you know the story, of course, it's better than any novel that's ever been written. So many years later, when all of Joseph's brothers come to Egypt, and here they see this great governor, he looks like an Egyptian, and they're all afraid of him. And then they finally realize, after all the drama and all the activity, that this is actually Joseph. Well, the first thing that they're worried about is, oh my, this guy has so much power, and now he's going to wipe us out. He's got to be really ticked about what we did to him when he was young, about throwing him down that pit. And what do we read in Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8? Joseph says this. He says, "And do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." Listen to what this is saying. Here's the answer to that quandary in your mind. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then, of course, that's the first time he says that. And then when Jacob dies, then they're thinking, well, now he's really going to be mad. He was just being nice while Dad was alive. Now he's really going to get us. And he says, do not fear. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Divine concurrence, loved ones. Divine concurrence. We don't have to be rationalists. This is simply what God has designed. God is sovereign, executing His eternal decree in time and in space, but doing so through the agency of these men, through their own willful and sinful actions. He brings to pass the very things that He has decreed. Now that's a great example from the Old Testament. How about one from the New Testament? How about the whole story of the Bible itself? The whole point, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we read these words in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. When Peter stood up to preach at Pentecost, listen to this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now God's going to hold those men responsible for their sins. And yet it was according to the definite plan of God. Divine concurrence. God is not responsible for any evil. And yet He still works all things according to the counsel of His will. That doesn't make us fatalists at all. It makes us Christians who desire to do the will of God and desire to actively pursue the advancement of God's kingdom through the means that we have in this world, because God is pleased in those ordinary operations of His people. But He'll even use those ordinary sinful operations and Himself remain free from sin. Well, how does this doctrine comfort us? That's the last thing we want to consider. We've considered what the providence of God is. We've considered that how He is not responsible for evil. But very briefly, we want to think about how this doctrine comforts